Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us. And we ask that in our time together today, you'll give us wisdom and insight into your word, and that you will help us to have a clearer picture of our Lord Jesus and his ministry and all that that means to us. And ultimately, we know that you have recorded these truths and preserved them for us over all these years so that we can be faithful and fruitful. And so we give you thanks for all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, today we're picking up in chapter 17, verse 11. That's where I've got that we left off last week. And we're getting toward the end of this major section in Luke that we've been working our way through. A lot of people call it the journey narrative. It started in chapter 9. And it runs through chapter 19. The handout that I gave you last week, the one that says the journey narrative, a possible chiastic organization. If you pull that out, I'm going to talk a little bit about that again today, because today you can see we're in 17:11, and that's down. We're in the part on this chart down the second number five with the apostrophe beside it. Down from the bottom of the chart. And as we talked about last week, it seems that Luke, in this larger section, he is mirroring some of these major topics and themes that he develops as he goes through. And so that's how we have the structure here of this kind of, one side of the letter X here. And the whole thing focuses there in chapter 13, 23 through 30, where Jesus exhorts the people to make sure that you enter by the way of the narrow door. There's a very narrow door. Few find it, and even fewer make their way in. So make sure you go through the door while you can. And, of course, he's talking about himself there. And so as he's gone now and we're kind of headed back the other direction, we're down in this section that I've simply called the way of non-hypocrisy. And last week we looked at that, where Jesus talked about temptations to sin that were sure to come, and that we should forgive our brother, up to seven times. And Jesus' point is, forgiveness ought to be something that we practice as his followers. And then the apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. And he gives a parable about, the faith. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And then he tells another parable about, or really an illustration about being servants, thinking of ourselves as servants. And verse 10, where we left off last week, the conclusion that he comes to there is, so you, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we were unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty or what was necessary. That's a really important illustration, because here at the end of chapter 18 that we're going to get into probably today, one of the rich young rulers, a ruler comes. And we're not told if he's a Pharisee. He's probably a Pharisee. In Matthew's account, we find out he's young. Here he's just called a ruler. And he's going to ask the question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? It's going to be a major question we're working for. And based on that illustration that Jesus gives in 17:7 through 10, his point is, there's nothing you do to inherit eternal life. Right? When you've done everything that was commanded, in the end, you're just doing what you're supposed to have done. You follow what I'm saying? There's no quid pro quo in this thing, right? If we do everything that was commanded, that doesn't mean that God owes us anything. You follow what I'm saying? You're just doing what you're supposed to have done, right? And so we'll talk more about that as we go. Because, the Pharisees can't get their mind around this. They think they've kept the law. They've done everything they're supposed to do. And that ought to have, won them the privilege of getting into the kingdom, inheriting eternal life. And so here in this section, Jesus is flipping over their apple cart on what they're thinking about those types of things. And so we'll trace some of that as we go through here, because he, again, is going to take up this issue of the kingdom and the reality of the kingdom. And that's going to be really important in this section that we're in. Now, let's finish up this part this part of the narrative, verses 11 through 19, you have the episode where Jesus cleanses 10 lepers. And we'll just read this because this is really easy to understand. And this is a repetition of things that we've had before in Luke. Verse 11 in chapter 17, he says, now on the way to Jerusalem, right? Luke constantly reminds us in this section that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem, right? And that's why we call this section the journey narrative, because Jesus is making his way down to Jerusalem from Galilee. And so it says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along the between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Right? Oh, boy. Right? Threw that little stinger in there. And here, right? And we all laugh because we've got the pattern, right? We've been tracking along what Luke is saying with that. And so verse 17, Jesus said, were not 10 cleansed? So where are the 9? Was not one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. So again, this is a great illustration of how Jesus heals, you know, everybody that comes to him and asks. But the one that comes back and praises him and gives praise to God is the Samaritan, the one that we wouldn't expect to come back and give praise, right? And we've talked about that earlier, how much the Jews hated the Samaritans and how much the Samaritans hated the Jews. And here Jesus praises a Samaritan again for his faith. And, you know, that's part of the theme of Luke and Acts, is that as the kingdom develops, it's going to be inclusive of all peoples, not just the Jewish people, but ultimately all the nations, all the families of the earth. And we already start to see that here right in Jesus' ministry at the time. And so, again, Luke simply reminds us of, you know, the larger mission of Jesus. Verse 20, we get into another section of this mirrored, these mirrored topics. And on your handout, this is down the second number four with the apostrophe after it. 17:20 through 37, and I've labeled this the way of the kingdom. And if you look back up your chart at the first number four, first line number four, that one also, it's the way of the kingdom. That's in 11:14 through 32. And that's parallel because that's the section where the Pharisees accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And he tells them about the reality of the kingdom, right? And the thing that he says is, in that, he says, listen, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then that means the kingdom has come upon you, right? So think about that. Earlier in this parallel section, he had said, if I do this by the finger of God, the kingdom has come upon you. Now, read what happens then in 17:20. This is one of those places where I talked last week. When I was reading this, I thought, I think this guy really may be onto something here. 17:20, he says, now being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already among you, right? So notice, Jesus, this is I'm going to tell you what, that one statement, theologians are still fighting over it to this day, what exactly Jesus means by that, right? I don't know how to take it any other way than Jesus is saying, look, the kingdom is here, right? It's among you. And the reason is because Jesus the King is there, right? He's there in their midst, and therefore the power and the reality of the kingdom is right at their fingertips. When Jesus, in Mark, we don't have this in Luke, but when Jesus begins his ministry in Mark, it says, now he went out and began to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, saying, repent, change the way you're thinking about everything, because the kingdom of God is where? At hand, right? And the idea is it's right at your fingertips. Mm-hmm. You got to change the way you're thinking about everything, because now I've brought the kingdom very near to you, right? It's right within your grasp, right? And Jesus, as he goes through and he teaches and throughout his ministry, people will come to him and they'll question and answer. And Jesus will oftentimes say in the other gospels, you are not very far from the kingdom. Right? It's right there. It's just almost right there. And so Jesus being here present with this generation, the kingdom is right at hand for them, right? All they got to do is take hold of it. That's really all they got to do. Now, let me show you why that's significant. If you turn over to chapter 19, this is something we've been tracing as we've gone through, and it's this idea that, you know, the people, some in the crowds, even the disciples, think that Jesus is about to bring the kingdom in power and glory at any moment, right? He's gonna destroy the Romans. He's gonna elevate Israel, and you can see that in 19:11. 19:11, he's gonna tell the parable of the 10 minas, which we'll talk about that later. But at the beginning, introducing this parable, it says, "Now as they heard all these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem." And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. You see, there it is. There's the clear statement of it. And so Jesus tells this parable to his disciples, but because they're all thinking, ah, we finally made it to Jerusalem. Right here, here we go. He's been out in the backwoods. He's been out in Theo, Mississippi, right? Now we're going to the big city. He's getting to the capital of everything. When he gets to the capital, this is it. Right, and they're going to accept him as king, and he's going to go in and probably go into the temple and proclaim himself who he is. He's the Messiah, right? They're expecting that. And then he tells them this parable. No. I'm like a king who goes out on a long journey to get a kingdom, and I'm gone for a real long time. And then I come back, and when I come back, I settle accounts with all my servants. So you better be prepared, right? So he tells them. And this, you know, we've talked about this. This is on the forefront of their thought. Even at the end, right? They go through the they go to Jerusalem and he's killed and they're scattered, right? The disciples run out. They think, oh man, this is all over and done with. At the end of Luke, we're going to have that famous episode where Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember? They're walking back home after the events of the weekend where Jesus has been crucified and he's been buried, and they're walking back home on the Sunday, the very morning of which he had been resurrected, and there comes Jesus walking alongside him. He doesn't allow him to recognize him. Right? And he says, hey, why are y'all so downcast, right? Why do y'all look so sad? And they're like, you know, they stop and they say, have you not been paying attention to what's going on around here? This one that we thought was the hope of Israel, they killed him, and now it's been 3 days since they put him in the ground. Right? And then he starts to tell them everything about himself and the scriptures, right? And then you get to the first chapter of Acts, and after the resurrection, right before he's about to ascend, the last question that the disciples ask him is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? And they're probably thinking, okay, we got it, right? We got it, the teaching, the ministry, the healing, lepers, blah, okay, got that part. Death, okay, got it. Resurrection, didn't see that coming, right? So now, you're back. We see the power. Here comes the kingdom. Now is it that time? And in typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't answer him, right? Instead, he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has affixed, but you will receive power when you go to Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So this is one of the major questions that even the disciples have on the forefront of their mind. Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? And so here in chapter 17, the Pharisees ask him about when the kingdom is coming. And he says, listen, it's not coming in ways that you're going to be able to observe. And we actually saw that in the parable of the mustard seed earlier, back in, where was that, chapter 13, 18 through 19. We talked about the fact that he said that the kingdom of God is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man went and planted, and then it became a great tree, right? Mustard seed, when it's first planted, you can't even see that it's down there. It's almost imperceptible. And so what Jesus is trying to get them to understand is that, the kingdom is not going to come in this glorious way that y'all are thinking about. It's going to be a slow, incremental thing, and it's going to grow like a tree grows. But let me say this, even in Jesus saying that, if you were there with them, now let's just pretend, and I know we would all probably react the same way. If you were there at the time of Jesus and part of this generation, and you saw people being healed, lepers being healed, right? A lot of the miracles that, well, all the miracles that the Pharisees believed would indicate that the Messiah was in their midst, right? Lepers, Jewish lepers being healed. Blind receiving their sight. He's about to heal a blind man here in a second, which is something that the Pharisees believed only the Messiah would be able to do. You have people raised from the dead, right? And you see all this and you hear his teaching. Maybe we could think, well, maybe he is the one. And if he's the king, if he's the Messiah, then maybe the kingdom is right at hand, right? We would hope we would come to that conclusion. Now, we all know where we would be, right? We would be the ones that were really excited about him when he was entering in Jerusalem and would all be yelling, praise God, Hosanna in the highest. And when the kingdom didn't come, we'd be yelling crucify 6 days later, right? Because that's how fickle humanity is. When God doesn't give us what we want, we immediately get all petty and start yelling and screaming. And why, God, would you allow this? I'm wiser than you are. I know what ought to be done. Why don't you do what I want to do, right? Crying and carrying on. And then he takes you through a series of discipline. And then at the end, you're like Job thinking, oh, I shouldn't have even opened my mouth. Right? And that's what these disciples are going to go through, right? They have no idea what Jesus is doing here. And so he tells them very clearly that, look, the kingdom is already in your midst. And it's not going to appear in power and glory the way you're thinking about. Now, let me just say, Jesus is talking about in this day right here, right? Because we know, because of the book of Revelation and the other eschatological teaching in the New Testament, that when Jesus returns in the end, it is going to come in power and glory. And that's what that's the very next thing that he talks about. Take a look at this next section, verse 22 through 37. In fact, I'm going to only read through verse 35 because something really, really interesting happens in verse 37. Verse 22. So he also said to the disciples, listen, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, look here. Don't go out or follow after them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. You see that? Now, let me just say that this is one of those places where I've talked about this before. That Luke takes parts from sermons and arranges them together thematically rather than chronologically, because it seems like what he's recording here is a part of the so-called Olivet Discourse, the sermon that Jesus gives at the end of his ministry, right before he is betrayed and crucified. You remember the last day. Before all the major events happen at the end, when they've gone out, they've been in Jerusalem, they go out to Jerusalem, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples say, look at the temple, Master, that place is incredible. And Jesus says, listen, I'm telling you, take a snapshot now, because a day is coming when this whole place is going to be torn down. Not one brick will be left on another. And they say, well, Lord, when will that happen? And also, what will be the sign of your coming? And he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and also the coming of the end of the age when he appears again. And so this is probably taken out of that sermon that comes later. And so I'll just remind you that Luke does not organize his material in a strict chronological fashion. He organizes it more in a topical, theological manner, much the same way that John does in his gospel. So here, this is part of Jesus' sermon about the end of the age. And what he says there basically is verse 22 through 24 is, parallel to what is recorded in Matthew, that in the end, many false teachers and many false prophets are going to come and they're going to claim to be the Messiah, but don't listen to them, right? Don't pay any attention to what's going on. They're going to come in secret, and they're going to say, you know, here I am, I'm Jesus returned. But don't listen to them. And this is how you'll know it's me. It's going to be like lightning that flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other. You're not going to miss it. Right? In other words, when I come back, you're going to know. There's going to be no doubt. And we see that you know, stated very powerfully in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, right? Jesus' return at the end of the age is even going to be seen by the people who crucified him in the first century. You understand what I'm saying? All creation is going to know when that happens. There's not going to be any doubt about it, right? There was a great, somebody gave me a National Geographic back probably 10 years ago, and the whole core article that was in the book was on, I think it was seven men that were claiming to be the Messiah 10 years ago, you know. It was fascinating, you know. One guy was Jesus reincarnated, another guy was claiming to have returned as Jesus, you know, and he had his harem of women, you know. Okay. Yeah, buddy, we got you. Money and women, right? It's always the way that the false teachers go. But here he says, listen, you're not gonna miss it. But verse 25, he says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There's that phrase again, by this generation. Jesus had already called, you know, the generation in which he's working a wicked generation that looks for signs. And here he says, you know, no, the kingdom is not going to come in that way. And this generation that's rejecting him, they're going to do many things to him. Verse 26, and then just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So everybody's going to be happy and partying until the hammer drops. You're not even going to see it coming, right? Paul talks about the end days as like a thief in the night. The Lord is going to come back when people least expect it. Verse 29, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting, building. And on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Notice how in both of those examples, only a little remnant was saved. Only Noah and his family and only Lot and his family. Right, the vast majority of people were taken in judgment, and only a small group was saved out of that. Right? So, verse 30, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There it is, right? When he comes in power and glory, and every eye will see him. Verse 31, and on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. It's a repeat of something he had said earlier. I tell you that in that night there will be two in bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two men grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. Right. So here he's talking about when the judgment falls, right? Most people, it's going to take them completely by surprise. Now, look at verse 37. Now, stop right there. Now, if you were going to ask Jesus a question, right, what would your next question possibly be?
Where am I going?
Well, that's a good one. Yeah, Lord. Actually, that's pretty on target, right? Everybody in the modern times that studies eschatology, we always want this one question answered that the scriptures never answer. Well, Lord, when is that going to happen, right? But look at what the disciples say. And this is very close. This is very close to the right answer. And they said to him, well, where, Lord? Where is this going to take place? Now, because notice, they haven't got it in their mind that he's talking about something way on out there in the future, right? So I think the reason they say, where, Lord, is they're wanting to know, well, wait a minute, where are we going to be when that happens? Right? Is that going to be when we get to Jerusalem? Is that going to be out here? I mean, where is that going to take place? Right? They don't ask the question when. And then Jesus gives them this bizarre answer. I love it, right?
I thought you were going to explain.
where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What? Right? Boy, man, don't you love the Lord? Now, this is the way Luke has this laid out here is a little bit different than in Matthew. In Matthew, where Jesus says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's in the context of my appearance is going to be, you know, like lightning flashing. You're not going to miss it. People are going to come out claiming me. It's not going to be me. And at the end, he says this. And the idea there that he gives, and this is also in the warning that many will flock to the false prophets that come. And many will flock to the beast, right, the Antichrist, when he appears with the false prophet and so forth. And in the and in the Matthew account, the point seems to be there that that in the end, many people are going to flock to where death is, right? Where the Antichrist and the beast and his kingdom is, right? And you're going to know that because that's where everybody's going to flock to, right? One of the things that I've tried to teach my girls is don't go where everybody else is going, because where everybody else is going is, it's no good. That's always the case. Wherever the majority of the people are, you can be guaranteed there's trouble, right? So always try to think about what's going on. Just don't go with the flow. Don't go with the crowd, you know? And so what Jesus is saying in the Matthew account is that in the end, many are going to flock and it's going to be evident, right? Here it's kind of the same thing, but again, it's the idea of it's going to be evident where all these things are going to take place, right? If you see 10 or 12 buzzards all congregating on the side of the road, what can you be absolutely certain of? There's something dead there, right? And that's the point Jesus is making here. It's when it happens, it's going to be obvious, right? You're not going to miss it. And that's a fairly grotesque image, you know? But again, if we're talking about the end times, which, you know, the disciples have not had a lot of Jesus teaching and focusing on that, as you and I know from what happens in the rest of the New Testament, the end times are a very dark period, right? Death, carnage, destruction, the whole earth is going to be shattered in that time. Most of the population of the earth is going to be killed in the plagues that come and so forth. So here, you know, it's a very dark image for the dark reality of what's going to happen in the end time. And so Jesus prepares them for that. He says, listen, the kingdom is not coming in the ways that you expect, and it's already here in your midst. But, right, and what he gets them ready for is that when I do finally reveal myself, it's going to be a time of judgment. You got to be prepared for it, and it's going to be evident when it starts to happen. And he's going to have, in chapter 21, he's going to have part of that Olivet discourse there for us, and we'll tie some of these things together when we get over there, because there he is specifically talking about the end and the end of the age and the events that happen at the end of the age. Now, anybody have any questions or comments on that before we move on into chapter 18 here?
I think he's telling us how we should live before the second coming.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's, you know, it ties into everything that he talked about earlier about being prepared. You know, the faithful servant is the one that trims the wicks and makes sure we've got the lamps ready. We're looking for the master to return. Paul says to Timothy, I think it's Timothy in one of his letters, and gosh, I can't pull it exactly back, and I can't remember where it is. I know it's at the end of one of them, but he gives a blessing, and he says, you know, this goes to all those who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus, right? These are people that when we think about the coming of the Lord, it's something that we love to think about, because for us, it's our salvation, right? Man, we can't, and that's why we pray most every week, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And every time I pray that, the vast majority of people in class say, amen, right? Because we're thinking this afternoon will be great. You know, if you ain't got nothing else planned, I'm happy to go this afternoon. That'd be fine, right? So it's, you know, it's a thought that we love, and we look forward to seeing the Lord. But for the people on the outside, right, all those that are going to be part of the disaster of the end, it's a terrifying idea. Right, and so Jesus is going to highlight some of that as we go along here. Yeah, Aaron? Yeah.
You touched on the remnant, like in the days.
Yes. Yeah.
In the days of Lot.
Yeah.
And would you consider that being motivation for those of us know Jesus.
Yeah.
Loving others toward him.
Absolutely. Yeah. Earlier in the focal point of this journey narrative, which is in 13:23 through 30 on your chart there, in that section, that's the focal point of this whole thing. It's going to be where Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." That whole section is introduced in 22 and 23 with this. Now, as he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Okay. Now, I kind of glean from that as people are listening to the teaching of Jesus, right, they're coming to the conclusion, there's not going to be many that make it, right? If the way into the kingdom is selling everything that we have and giving our utter devotion to Jesus, hating our mother and father, and man, he has set this standard so high, how will any of us get in? And let me say that is part of the genius of Jesus. Because the only way you can get people to understand the mercy and the grace of God is to completely, utterly, absolutely destroy any confidence that we have in ourselves. It has to be utterly obliterated, right? And the only way we can do that is to set the standard high enough to where nobody can get in except by the grace of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, right? When they say, "Lord, will few be saved?" He says, "Listen, do everything you can to enter by the narrow way." And that raises the question, well, what is the narrow way? The closer and closer we get, and particularly as we get into the book of Acts, we find out it's really what we all know. It's about trust in Jesus. Look over. Let me show you an illustration of something. And we may get to that here in a second, but maybe not. If you look over to chapter 19, this hit me the other day when I was reading through this and getting ready. Chapter 19, famous passage, Jesus and Zacchaeus, right? If a song is not popping up in your head right now about a wee little man, then you ain't had a proper education, right? So you get the story of Zacchaeus. Y'all all know it. Tax collector, short guy, can't see anything, runs on ahead, gets up in a sycamore tree so he can see Jesus. Jesus calls him down. "Zacchaeus, come on down here. I got to stay at your house today." Verse 6, I want you to look at this. This is what faith looks like. Verse 6, "So Zacchaeus hurried, came down, and received him joyfully." See that? He received him joyfully. That's what faith looks like. Faith is receiving Jesus joyfully. Right? Now, we'll come back and talk about that a little bit later. And when everybody else saw it, they grumbled. He's going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And now, before I read verse 8, let me ask you something. Jesus earlier has talked about our possessions, and he said, "Listen, if you want to be my disciple, what do you need to do? You need to relinquish all of your possessions. Sell what you have and give to the poor. Your treasure in heaven will be great," right? And there, he says everything there in both of those, right? You got to relinquish everything in your mind, and then it would be good if you sold everything and gave to the poor. Now, look at what Zacchaeus does. Verse 8, "Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor.'" How much? Half. Look at the next thing. "And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now stop right there. Now, based on what Jesus has said, what's Jesus going to say next? Well, Zacchaeus, half is good, but it needs to be everything before you can be my disciple. Because that's what Jesus has said, right? But look at what Jesus says here. "Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Right? Jesus is not literally talking about those things in the sense of, if you don't do this, these things are going to happen. What he's talking about is a state of mind. And that is, if we are controlled and possessed by our possessions, then we can't let Jesus be first in all things. Right? Zacchaeus has just proven that he's going to follow the way of Jesus. He's letting that be first in all things, right? And so even though he's not taking Jesus literally at his word here, right, the fact that he has welcomed Jesus in, that's the thing that gives the evidence that, hey, he's on the side of Jesus. Right? He's given his allegiance to Jesus, if I could say it that way. And so this question of, are few going to be saved? It seems like it. You know, and even Jesus in Luke is going to, here in just a couple of chapters, he's going to talk about at his return, will he even find people who are faithful on the earth? Right? And y'all know that as we get closer and closer to the end, you know, Paul teaches us that very difficult times are going to come. People will be unfaithful, unloving, haters, right? Despicable, disobedient to parents, lovers of money rather than lovers of God. You know, that long list that he gives in there. And so there's this sense in which the further we get, it seems like it's always that remnant, that small group that comes back to. I mean, think about kind of where we are right now. In our culture, you know, I mean, oh gosh, I don't know if people look at things and they think things are getting better. I don't know what they're looking at, you know. One of the views of the end times is a view called postmillennialism, and it's the view that the church is going to conquer and take the gospel to all the nations, and the church itself is going to enter into a golden age, and it's going to be so good then Jesus returns at the end of that to inherit the kingdom that the church has developed through its teaching and preaching and whatever. And there's two things I say about that. Number one, you should never mix theology and the crack pipe, right? That's crazy talk, right? Only somebody completely detached from reality on something can come to that conclusion. Secondly, if that one is true, Jesus ain't never coming back. Because church history, just like the history of Israel, has been, from an outside view, an absolute failure. An absolute failure. Right? The only thing that's persevered is Jesus himself. He's the only thing that's been faithful throughout all history. Right? Not us. Only him. And so here, you know, this incredible question. There is some pessimism about it, but you know, in the end, in Revelation, you know, we see people from every tribe, language, an innumerable multitude that God has redeemed out of all of history. But I think, you know, if we look at it across the span of all history, it seems like in every age, it's only a little remnant, you know, that comes to true faith in that, you know. And so, I don't know, we'll see in the end, but that's a critical question. I mean, it's critical. Yeah, the Bible doesn't mention a lot of things. It's somewhat worrisome, yeah. All right, y'all, chapter 18. This is, in your little chart that I gave you, 18:1 through 14, this is the way of prayer. And very interestingly, right, if you look back in the way these things are paralleled here, Jesus, in the section right before the kingdom, discussion that he had in chapter 11, he teaches on prayer there. And that's where he gave us the disciples' prayer. And there he talked about praying to God, knowing that God is a good father and will give us what we need. So here, a very similar thing. He gives instruction on prayer. Verse 18, 1. Now he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and to not lose heart. In a certain city, he said, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city that kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps on bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not continue to beat me down by her continual coming. And so the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice, and he will give it speedily. Nevertheless, here it is. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, this is one of those parables of reversal. Or contrast, you could think of it that way. And the idea is that even an unjust judge, If you continue to ask him for justice, if you keep at it long enough, they'll eventually give it to you, right? God is not like that, right? We pray to him, and even as we pray to him, and this is one of those really weird things. And kind of let me start at the end. Notice Jesus says, I tell you, he will give justice to his chosen ones speedily. Right? But then right before that, he says the his chosen ones have been crying to him day and night. If he gives justice speedily, then why are we crying out to him day and night? Do you follow what I'm saying there? And so this is one of those things that we have to wrestle with a little bit. What the heck does this mean? Right? And I think the idea here is that God is going to give justice. Right? That's going to happen. But it may not happen in the time frame that we're thinking about. And it is going to come, and it's going to come quickly when it actually comes. But in the interim time, we're going to have to pray for that. You remember, again, in the book of Revelation, when the sixth seal is opened, John sees the martyrs in heaven, right, who have been martyred, who have given their life for Christ, and they're in heaven under the altar, and they're crying out day and night, how long, Lord, until you bring justice? So this is one of those weird parables that causes us to wrestle a little bit, because the idea is we ought to pray and pray and pray and not give up and know that God is going to hear and he is going to give justice. And that's the really important thing. Notice this is not about, you know, getting a new car or or things like that. This is about setting everything right. That's what justice means in this context. And so as we cry out, right, this is what we cry out for every day. Lord, bring justice, bring righteousness. And it's been thousands of years at this point that the saints throughout the ages have been praying this. But we don't give up because we know a day is coming. And when that day comes, as Jesus just taught, that justice is going to come swiftly, quickly, and it's going to catch people unawares who aren't looking for his appearing and his arrival. And in this context, this is people who are faithful at being concerned about the things that the Lord himself is concerned about. We cry out for justice, for things, right? And really, I don't like the word justice. In Greek, I think this would be better, righteousness. For everything done to be done rightly, right? Everything to be put in order. The wicked finally get their payback, right? And those who have suffered finally get their reward, right? We've been watching that whole drama with the Murdoch murders. Man, a lot. Just when you think something can't surprise you in terms of how twisted and wicked and evil humanity can be, you know? And one of the things that I love about watching those crime things when people get caught is how they're often caught by their own foolishness. You know, in their own pride and arrogance, and the Lord orchestrates things. You know, as the proverb said, he delights to trap the crafty by their own craftiness, right? Boy, I got this trap laid up. I'm smarter than anybody else. Oh, shoot, I'm caught in my own trap, right? That's the way the Lord works. And so here, this is what we're thinking about when we're thinking about righteousness. The Lord is going to come and make everything right. And it seems like he's delaying. But what do? We persist in praying and not forgetting about that. We keep on asking him for it. So here, this is a you know, a parable about the persistence in prayer, right? And that's what he says right in verse 1. Thankfully, Luke interprets it for us. He gave us this parable so that we ought always to pray and not lose heart, right? That's the whole point of that. Then the second one, oh boy, now this one is tricky. Y'all think this one is easy, but Jesus is about to trap you right here. I guarantee it. Watch this. Verses 9 through 14. Now he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So, thank you, Luke. We know what this is about, right? People who trust in themselves and thought that they were righteous. Now, we wouldn't be like that, but... but we're going to go ahead and read this anyway, because somebody else might need to hear this one day. Verse 10, he says, and y'all know this one. I love this one. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For I tell you that this man went down to his house justified. There's the word, same word Jesus used earlier about praying for justice, praying for righteousness. He went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now Jesus says that this man, this sinner, this tax collector, he goes, he can't say anything that he's done, but instead he comes and he pleads for God's mercy. And in pleading for God's mercy, what does he find? He finds that he's justified. And that word later in Paul's writings, this is somebody who is set right with God. Right? This is the guy who gets salvation. The tax collector who has not done anything to earn it. All he can do is come before God, won't even look up, and plead for God's mercy. That's the guy that makes it in. The tax collector, the Pharisee who's done everything, he's the one that's excluded. Right? Because he doesn't get it. Right? You can't get into the kingdom by the things you do, because there's never enough. And even when you've done the things that are commanded, as Jesus already taught, all you can say is, listen, Lord, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what we're supposed to do, right? And this is something that our culture has missed out on. There shouldn't be any reward for doing what's right. You know what I'm saying? Doing what's right is the reward in and of itself. You know? And now we think, oh boy, I ought to get a pat on the back because I did what is right. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. Right? You should get on a pat on the back when you go over and above what you're supposed to do. Right? And Pharisees miss that altogether. Now, this is the genius part of that parable. We all read that. And as you read that and you hear about the Pharisee there in your mind, if you think, boy, I sure am glad I'm not that Pharisee, Jesus got you. Right? That's the same thing Pharisees doing. Right? Woo, man, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like that Pharisee. Right? Talking bad about other people and, ooh, I would never do that. And right? He's got you. Boom. Because what is that? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's why Jesus is a master teacher, right? That parable snares everybody, no matter where you're coming from. But again, the important thing is that... If I could say it this way, only the humble are going to make it into the kingdom. Only those who have the humility to know they can't do anything of their own accord to get in, but simply go and plead to God for his mercy. Those are the ones who get in. And then he ties that in. You can see how this ties very quickly together. Verse 15, and now we're down on the second line from the bottom in your chart. He's going to, again, address these issues of eternal life and the way into the kingdom. 18, 15 through 34. This parallels the first number two that he got to in 10, 25 through 42. And in both of these contexts, we're going to have somebody ask him, what must I do to inherit eternal life in both of these? But in 18:15, he starts with this. He says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And these are babies. You know, the word that he uses is, Luke uses it earlier when Jesus is an infant, you know, a baby. So this is a word not just for children, but these are babies. And so they're bringing the babies so that Jesus can touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus called to him, called them to him and said, listen, let these children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. Wow. Now, one of the things we have to do is put this in context. The Pharisees have been training Israel, teaching Israel, that the way that we're going to get into the kingdom is by keeping the law of Moses and all of our oral traditions that we have put on top of that so that we don't break the initial commandments to begin with. And once we do that, we will become a wise people. And as we are a wise people, right, we will be doing the things that are pleasing to the Lord, and he'll accept us and welcome us into the kingdom. Right? It's all a works-based what I do, like Jesus talked about, people that thought they had done enough, that they could justify themselves, right? But here he says, the complete opposite of that. The kingdom belongs to these babies. Now, I'm sure some of y'all have been around babies before, right? And as y'all know, the babies are the most effective terrorists that exist on planet Earth. They have no short-term memory. They don't know how long they've been crying, right? And no matter how much will you think you have, they will outlast you, right? You talk about being beat down, they will beat you down, right? Secondly, what can they do good for anybody? They can't even take care of themselves, much less somebody else, right? And Jesus says, these are the ones that the kingdom belongs to, right? And by the way, let me just add this in too. Me and a friend of mine were talking about this last night. In the ancient cultures, most cultures believe that children from the age of, 1 to 12 were completely uncivilized barbarians. And it was the job of parents and teachers to work that out of them and turn them into mature people, right? I think we need to get back to some of that on some level. That's a whole other story, though. And that's in the background what Jesus is talking about. These are people who are completely unworthy of the kingdom, right? And then he goes to say this. He makes it even worse. Verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. Kids don't go around thinking about, I've kept all these laws, therefore I must be able to do this. Right? They've got no conception of that. It's their complete innocence in a sense, right? Their childish simplicity. You know? That's all Jesus is looking for here. Now, and their utter dependence, right? Yeah, utter dependence. One thing that kids know is I got to have mom and daddy take care of me, right? My friend that I was talking to last night, he was asking me if we had a time machine and we could go back, where would you want to go back to? And I said, well, one of the places I would want to go is when I was growing up, my bedroom, a really small bedroom in our house. We lived in a very small house. And right outside my bedroom, my dad had like one of the console stereos, where he played vinyl albums on, had a radio on. You know what I'm talking about? Big thing, had a top on it, a couple of speakers. And as I would be laying down to go to sleep, my dad would be in there playing records. And that's where I think I got my love for music. My dad didn't play an instrument or anything, but growing up, listening to all the things that he listened to, great love for music. And as I think back in my mind, the overwhelming sensation that I had as a child is everything good, everything's safe, right? I'm in bed, dad's in there, mom's in the other room. No matter what happens, they're going to take care of it, right? I don't have a worry in the world. I don't even know what's going to happen, right? And then one day you realize, oh, Lord, I got to do that for somebody else. Somebody else is going to be looking out for me, looking to me to say, Dad's in there. He's got it under control. And what you don't know until you become a dad is, we don't got nothing under control. We can't do nothing, right? But it's this utter dependence, right, on our father to take care of everything. That's what the child does, right? Now, very quickly, the next 5 minutes, let's just read, because I want y'all to hear this right together. This is so important. Y'all know it, and we can read it, and probably not even do much even discussion about it. But I'll read it today, and we'll come back next week, and we'll pick up here. So right on the heels of that, verse 18, a ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what then must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there it is. Right out, bold, clearly stated. Verse 19, oh, man, he's not even ready for what's about to happen here. So Jesus said to him, right? So here Jesus gives him the answer plainly. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone, right? So in other words, Jesus is putting everything in perspective. Why would you think I'm good? Because, again, the Jews had taught, like what Paul teaches, there's only one good person, right? God himself. So why are you applying that to me? That's meant to raise questions for him, and we know some of the implications in that, right? But this guy has no idea what's about to happen to him. Verse 20. So Jesus goes on. He says, listen, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. This is the second half of the Ten Commandments. All right, as you know, the Ten Commandments are divided in two. The first five are generally about our relationship to God. Second five are about our relationship to others. Jesus starts in the second half. Right? Starts in the second half. Verse 21, and he said, all these things I've kept from my youth up. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, well, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and you'll follow me. Now, that's nowhere in the Ten Commandments. Or is it? Right? Because I think what this guy has failed to note is, in the first commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? And again, that comes later. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? That then becomes repeated in the Shema. Right? You shall love me. But the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Nothing that you worship ahead of the one true God. This guy thinks he's done everything, but he's broken the first commandment because there's something he worships more than the one true God, right? And that's what we get to. Verse 23, now when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus has already warned us about money, right? You cannot love both wealth and God. You cannot love God and money. You'll love the one and you'll hate the other. You'll serve the one and despise the other, right? Wealth, his money, has become a god above the one true God. Now look at what he says. He heard these, he became very sad. He was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have much wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Y'all have probably heard the story that what Jesus is not talking about is a literal camel going through a literal eye of a needle, right? Huge animal going through. But there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. That's completely made up. That did not exist. It was nowhere in history. A liberal theologian made that up so he could make it far easier to get into the kingdom than what Jesus is talking about here, right? Oh boy, it is unbelievable the things that were made up that have been propagated through tradition. You know, it's one of the things I try to guard against. Anytime anybody tells me a story, I try to, okay, let's make sure this is right before I repeat it. Now, and I know I probably repeated some things that aren't true, but that one is not even close to being right. Jesus is talking very literally here. And you can see it in the response. Those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? You see, there it is again. Will few be saved? Well, Lord, wait a minute. If wealthy people can't be saved, then what about the rest of us? Because again, they were in this mindset of people are wealthy and they have money and they possessions because they've been blessed by God. They've been blessed by God because they've done the things that are righteous that God then rewards them for. Jesus has already torn that up, right? By simply saying, God does not owe you anything. When you do what he's commanded, all you should say is, we're unworthy servants. We only did what was necessary. Right? Now, he's already kicked over that apple cart, right? And now he's just adding insult to the injury of the whole thing. And the disciples get it. Because the point that they're coming to is, well, wait a minute. If the people who are blessed by God can't even get into the kingdom, then what about the rest of us? I'm just a fisherman. Tax collector. None of us. You see, they get the point. The whole eye through the needle thing, Jesus has given them something that's impossible. You follow me? This is not about a camel getting down on its knees, going through a gate that didn't exist anywhere. Verse 26, those who said it, then who can be saved? But he said, and here it is, this is one of the crux statements, what is impossible with man is possible with God. See that? And then Peter pipes up as usual. Peter said, see, Lord, we've left our homes and we followed you. Earlier, back in chapter 5, when Peter and them began to follow Jesus, one of the things that Luke says is that they left everything behind. Peter walked away from his house, his family. Now he's following Jesus. He's done what Jesus wants him to do. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this age and then in the age to come eternal life. Boy, now that's awfully comforting. In other words, Peter, you think you've sacrificed a lot, but actually this is going to turn out in a way that you didn't fully expect. Now, let me tell you the really interesting thing about that. We know that you know, the Gospels make it clear that Peter and the other disciples, they kind of left their families behind when they're out following around Jesus. They devote 24/7 to following Jesus around. Peter leaves the fishing nets. Imagine what kind of financial burden that puts on the family, right? John's left the fishing nets. Imagine what that means, all that. What we find out later, Paul is writing to one of his letters, and he's talking about, as the apostles are going out preaching and teaching, he says, you know, y'all have said this about us and that, but couldn't we carry along a believing wife like Peter and the other apostles? So that by the time you get over into the book of Acts, we find out that much of what Peter left behind is given back to him in his ministry. His wife apparently traveled around with him as he was doing his ministry. Now, have y'all ever read that before? Y'all ever take note of that? First time I saw that, I thought, wow, that puts a whole new spin on everything, you know? So here Jesus, it seems to me that what we're seeing is Jesus puts up this very high standard for people to realize you're not going to be able to do what it takes to get into the kingdom. But I will tell you this, if you will plead for the mercy of God, he will give it to you. It's not by what you're going to do to get in. It's by what we're going to do to you that's going to allow you to get in. And we're going to see that amplified as we keep on working through this. But here, this rich ruler becomes a great example of this, that there's nothing he can do to get into the kingdom. And the thing that he could do is the very thing that he can't do. Are you following me? Jesus, your master. In Matthew, the guy walks away and Jesus lets him walk away. Right? He doesn't say, oh, wait a minute. No. Come on back. Come on. He's going to let that guy stew on that for a little while. Right. And then we're going to have the illustration of these other people here. All right, y'all. Now, we're a little bit over time. Let me go ahead and pray for us and get us on out of here. If you've got any questions or want to talk, I'll stick around here and we can talk about it. But since we're over time, let me go ahead and turn us loose, and I appreciate y'all's patience. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us and carry us along. And we ask that you'll help us in all the ways that we need help, that we can clearly understand the truths that you've given to us in this very powerful book, which at some parts, as Peter said about Paul's writings, are difficult to understand. And nevertheless, all these things you've given to us to drive us back to our Lord Jesus and to come to him in utter dependence like children who the only thing we know to do is we got to trust our Father to take care of us. And so we pray that we can do that, and we can pray we can take these things to heart. And in doing so, you'll make us more faithful and more fruitful to devote ourselves to you and to put you above everything else. And we ask all this and pray all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.